We're glad you're with us today. It's good to have all of Laura's family back, and feeling healthy enough to be out and accomplishing things, and that's a good thing. I was told, now I don't know that it's true, that Phyllis is feeling so well that she got up and went wandering off to do something that she's not supposed to go do yesterday. So, you know, maybe she's feeling a little more spry than we even recognize. And it's a good thing when you feel like doing more than they think you need to. And that's a blessing and a benefit. I'm going to take you back to Psalm 119. We're not going to use the particular phrases from the memory work, but we're going to talk about the same principle. I wanted to I like to use a section of scripture and go through it over and over again with you, but this year I was really tempted to do Psalm 119 and do all of it, but I knew that there's no way we were going to memorize a section of it a week, so I thought I would put that out, and there was a time that I had Psalm 119 memorized, but that's been a long time ago, and bits and pieces of it remain, but the rest of it is kind of gone the way of my youth. But verse 25, the psalmist says that my soul is laid in the dust. Give me new life because of your word. I've told you about my ways, and you answered me. So teach me your law. Lots of times in our lives, we find ourselves without the answers for things. We sit down and we try to figure out the best approach, the best way to get out of the problems that our own sins create. I spend a lot of time with people who are wrestling with lives that have had no guidance by the will of God. They're solely guided by their belly, as the scripture says, or they live in a very hedonistic way, very self-centered way. One of the things that's going on right now, I spent last Friday in Manhattan at a conference on what's called the DSM-5. You don't know what that is, but it's the Bible of psychiatry. And they're releasing a new version of it, and they were talking about the changes between what was always considered mental illness and what now is considered mental illness. And in many ways, they just keep adding more to it, and so more and more of us are mentally ill. But one thing that's changed is narcissism isn't mental illness now. Narcissism is the love of self. And the reason that it's not mental illness is that it's so pervasive that everybody has it. People think first about themselves before they think about anything else. And it's become a norm within our culture. You know, how does this impact me? And if it doesn't impact me, I don't really care about it. But if it changes what I want to do, then, you know, that's not a good thing. And you can see it even in a community as small as this. If they want to put a stop sign up on your street, as long as you don't live on my way out of town, I'm fine with that. But if you live on my way out of town where I have to stop at that stop sign every time I go by it, I don't want to put a stop sign up because it inconveniences me. Now that's a very simple but very true way that we define this notion of how we come up with things. The problem is that when you start living your life by what you want, it doesn't take very long to become very tangled up. Because what you want changes all of the time. We are by nature fickle people. If you'll remember back to where when you bought your last vehicle, your thought was, well, if I have this, this will satisfy me. I won't need anything else. This is it. And then after 4, 5, 6 years of that vehicle, you start looking at it thinking, you know, there'd be a lot nicer one out there. I mean, this thing's kind of old and wore out, and maybe I ought to have something different. You don't look at it with the same level of appreciation you initially did because it doesn't satisfy some of the things that go on within you. Well, when you keep chasing around trying to satisfy yourself, and in our culture people do that by chasing different partners, by pursuing different occupations, by pursuing different kinds of pleasures. You know, I could take you through the things that Janet and I have done in our lives. You know, we bowled for a while, and then our recreation was motorcycles. Then our recreation was this thing, and then it was that thing. And you know, we move through those phases, and you can look at the phases, and that's okay. But if you're trying to satisfy life with that, you're going to find out it doesn't work. And pretty soon everything around you is dust. It has no meaning. It has no life. But the psalmist says that God's word gives us life. We begin to see things differently. And we see things for the value that we have. And so it is within God's word and the answers that he gives us that we begin to seek him and to search him out. He says, make me understand the way of your law, so I will talk about your great works. My soul cries because of sorrow. Give me strength because of your word. If you were going to quantify the amount of your conversation in the last week, if we... I write a lot of things, and one of the things that happens in my in the word processor that I use is it keeps track of the words. And so it'll say, well, you've written this many words in this thing. And sometimes when you're writing to be published in a journal or something, they'll limit the number of words that you can use. So it tells me how many words I have. And then it comes up and it says, and you have written to this education level. And, you know, depending on what you're writing for, they have a target education level. If you read the Reader's Digest and you really, really enjoy the Reader's Digest, it's third grade. If you write above a third grade level, they don't want your article. So, you know, as you read for these different things, they grade the where you're shooting for your audience. And one of the features of one of the word processing programs that I use is they tell me what the topic of a paragraph is. They'll come up and say, in this, you're talking about this. Now, if we do this in all kinds of things now, if you, those of you who are involved in Facebook, whatever the ads are on the side of the page, your ads don't look like mine. Because my ads have to do with my interest level, and they track all that I do and say, oh, well, this guy's really into this. Most of you, how many of you have longhorns on the side of your Facebook page? See, it comes up on mine because that comes up in my conversation from time to time. Now, if you tracked all that you said last week, if you thought about every conversation you had, every sentence you uttered, what percent of it, percentage of those conversations did you reference God in? Now, you can look at that and you can say, yeah, but I'm pouring concrete. Now, God may get referenced a little too much in pouring concrete sometimes by some folks, okay? But, you know, how often does your conversation talk about, well, you know, God's really blessed me in this place? Or I feel privileged to represent God in something like this. Or I do this because I want to be God-honoring. Is that part of your conversation? Or would God never come up on the side of your Facebook page? You know, would he never appear if people were monitoring what you really were into? Now, all of us know kind of what some of our interests are. But how much of it is God? Make me understand the way of your law. I like that expression. Help me understand the way your law is. And then I'll be able to talk about your great works. Do you remember initially talking about, or initially reading the things of God and trying to figure out what was going on and how confusing it is? But over a period of time, you begin to get some understanding about what God does and what God's about. And as you read His Word, you begin to see where He's emphasizing certain things. And as you get a more rounded, more encompassing view of God, you begin to see what He really means. And that's what this psalmist is talking about, is help me get the big view of the way of your law. Let me see what it's looking about. And then I'll be able to talk to others about it. I'll be able to talk to them about the great thing that you've done here or you've done there. The other day I was eating breakfast with someone, and the person was talking about our summer, and I said, boy, we were sure lucky this summer with the moisture we got in the last of July and August. And I said, well, I consider that a little more God-blessed than lucky. And he said, well, where was he 2 years ago then? I said, well, I don't attribute the evil things or the hard things that happen in the world to God. I attribute the good things that happen in this world to God. Because there's more than one player in our world, Satan also exists. And so sometimes there's temptations put in the way, or there's struggles that put in the way. And I don't say, well, God meant this for evil for me. I don't think that's true. And sometimes it's not Satan, it's friends or acquaintances or enemies. I said, I don't attribute those to God, but when something good happens to me, I always put that down to God's credit. And he just kind of looked at me and said, oh, you know. But it was just one of those times that I thought, well, how do I describe this to someone that doesn't have much faith or doesn't profess faith? And how can you make them see that God could be an active player in this positive thing? He goes on, we get the point of this when we say, once I have some measure of understanding about it, we can speak of it. In this convention that I was at a week ago, one of my really good friends was the presenter. And so we went through and we were talking about different things, and he and I both have minors in philosophy, and we both read similar kinds of things. And in the course of this psychology conference, I asked him a question about what drives something based on psychology. And he grinned, and we talked for a little bit, and other people were looking. And, you know, I thought later about this. He and I interacted a lot during the first half of this thing. Second half of it, two representatives from Blue Cross and Blue Shield came in and talked about insurance billing for about 3 hours. That's the most bored that I've been in my recent memory. I is incredibly boring to me. One reason it's boring to me, I don't understand it. I don't get how it works. But there's another thing I noticed. I didn't talk at all during that time. I just sat there quiet, hoping no one called on me, because if anyone called on me, I was going to have to say, I don't know. I don't get this part. I don't understand it. Okay? So you sit quietly with that. That's what he's telling us about understanding God. He says, when you get God, you'll talk about Him. When you begin to understand what God's law is about, you can't help but talk about it. Because there it crops up again over here. Here you see something else that illustrates it. And so you acknowledge that, and you discuss it, and you share it. But if God to you is like Blue Cross Blue Shield is to me, then you're going to be real quiet. And you're not going to talk about it at all. For those who've never tasted of God's graciousness, they won't have anything to say. I mean, for some, you might be able to go to a wine tasting and really talk to people. Others, you could tell them if it's red or not red. But beyond that, your limited information would restrict your conversation. There's nothing to say. If you've tasted God's graciousness, there ought to be something to say. It ought to be easy to talk about, because His Word offers this level of freedom that allows you to move on anywhere, gives you strength, and gives you the ability to cope. Verse 29, he says, take the false way from me and show me your loving favor by giving me your law. So I've chosen the faithful way, and I've set your law in front of me. Do you like mazes? Do you like those puzzles where you put your pencil on a piece of paper and you go running through the slots? And I don't really care for them, because I go to a dead end, I got to turn around and come back, and then you know, the mazes, you don't know which is the way that's really going to work, which is the way that isn't. I didn't think about putting it up here today. I saw a picture of a corn maze. Now, I did not say this. This is what was said on the picture. It was a corn maze for blondes. And it was a cornfield, and there was a single stalk of corn out there. And this was the corn maze. Well, we know that mazes are a lot more complicated than that. And he suggests to us that there is a false way that we can pursue. You can run down that maze going the wrong direction, and you'll make lots of movement, and you'll get just as hot as the person next to you, and you'll expend just the same amount of energy as somebody that's going on the right way, but the right way leads to a reward. The wrong way in a maze just leads to frustration. Imagine what a tragedy your life is if you run all the way to the end of it and none of it means anything. He says, put your law in front of me so that I can see what counts and see what matters. I hold on to your law, O Lord, so do not put me to shame. I will run the way of your Lord, for you give me a willing heart. God's looking for people who recognize and appreciate what He's trying to do for them. Oren and Megan's little girl, Mara, is less compliant than Jace was. Jace would do whatever you indicated he was going to do, and he was happy with that and enjoyed it. Mara has her own will. And so you have to figure out what it is that she wants. And she's got a real effective system for that. She screams and cries until you hit on the right thing. And when you finally hit on the right thing, she gets quiet. So you know you've achieved your goal. Now, it's a little frustrating when you're putting the bottle in her mouth and that's not what she wants, and you're going to change your diaper and she's not wet, and you do all of those things that caregivers do for a child, and none of it works. But what's more frustrating is when you're trying to do what you know she needs and she refuses it. And you're trying to do the very best thing for her. Like when she gets overtired, you know, when a baby gets overtired, they're difficult to get down and get them to rest. Imagine what it's like for God working with you and I. Can you imagine the level of frustration that you personally have brought to God? Where He said, look, this is where I'm sending you. This is going to work out for you. This will be great. And you're thinking, oh no, over there. Over there is what I want. Over there is the best thing. No, this is the good thing. Yeah, but I don't want that. I want this over here. Now, you say, I don't do that. Okay? God says, love your enemies and pray for those who despitefully use you. Anybody want to get in another section of the maze? And say, no, over there is what I want. I want to love my family. I want to love my friends. I want to love the people who like me. But this deal about loving my enemies and loving people who misuse me, I don't have interest in that. Well, I understand you don't. But when you understand the will of God, God's saying, look, if you'll do this, this is best for you. We say, yeah, but it doesn't feel best. What feels best is to love the people I like. But that's not the best for you. God, you don't realize how hard that is. But it's not the best for you. You don't realize how difficult this is. Well, now, when we say that, we're being real short-sighted, because remember, God came and lived on this earth and was trying to do the best for everybody, and we crucified Him for it. So, He does get it. And he believed that he needed to keep doing that even when the abuse was being heaped on him, because it would be best for us. God wants your best. His law is not about restricting you from doing the things you want. It's about giving you what Jesus calls abundant life. But it's a life that is perplexing to most people, because it doesn't look like it would be enjoyable. Why would you rejoice at persecution? Why would you return a blessing for a curse? Why would you do these things that appear to be oxymorons? They appear to be just absolutely the opposite thing of what you ought to do. We do it because we trust His Word. And if you run the way of God's law over a period of time, God will give you a willing heart. As you do it, it becomes more second nature. But it requires practice of things that aren't going to be automatic for us. God's loving favor is that He shows us the right way through His Word. That's one of the places that He's blessing us. And He doesn't leave us to thrash around in darkness looking for help, but rather He enlightens our way. He illumines before us what the best thing is. You've been in the places where it was absolutely dark, haven't you? Remember how slow you move, how carefully, how you're hoping you don't run into something. You're hoping you don't trip over it. And there are some who just go running through things and they trip and fall and bang, and you hear the noise and the clatter of them out there, and then that makes you even more intimidating. God's Word gives you light so that doesn't happen. But you don't want to live like them and function like them if you're going to live in His light. We hold on to God's Word because it guides us in all of our ways. This year, what I want more than anything else in all of the world is for you to see God's Word for what it is. God's Word is not some boat anchor that is hung around your neck to limit the amount of good things you get to do in the world or the amount of fun that you can have. God's Word is to expand and to explode around you all kinds of opportunities for good things. But you have to trust it. I want you to get your eyes opened up to the way that God does things. Because He has time and time again proven through adversity that in reality He was doing the right thing. Remember the story of Joseph? Joseph talks to his brothers and he says, "The thing that you meant for me for evil, God used for good." That's Joseph beginning to see things God's way and going, "Oh, that's what this was all about. It was a long time coming, but it happens." And then we want you to be in a position in your world and in your life that when God looks at you, He looks at you through a lens of grace and mercy. He sees you as one of those that He loves and that He extends grace to. He desires to do that to everyone, but it only happens to those who have faith in the Christ. If you don't trust that Jesus stands in your place, then you don't get it. And that's sad, but that's true. It's God's system, and we don't question it. And then we need to be people who learn to practice life the way that Jesus described it. And so we want to walk in a path that is devoted to the ways of God. If there's a way we can help you be who Jesus calls you to be, all you need to do is come as together we stand and sing.